Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 24. Just a really fascinating passage of Scripture that Jesus Christ gives us a parable that really zeroes in on, hits right between the eyes of the Pharisees that are before him. So I put the title on of this particular section of Scripture, Two Invitations, Three Excuses, and a Full House. So let's dig in and take a look at it. I want to go back to the last verses, actually, that we covered last time, verses 14 and 15, before we get to verse 16. And in verse 14 it says, "And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now you have to remember, when we go back and look at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has been invited by Pharisees, a head Pharisee, actually, into his home to have dinner. And so Jesus comes in, there's other Pharisees there, other lawyers there, so on, all making up the religious establishment of the day. And so it's a trap. They're trying to trap Jesus. This is the Sabbath. And so they are hoping, by bringing in someone who has a physical disease, a physical problem, edema, as we would call it, dropsy, as it's called in Scripture here. And they're hoping that Jesus on the Sabbath will heal this guy, and then they can accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. If Jesus doesn't heal this guy, they still feel like they're the winners, because Jesus then is not capable of healing this person, which would disqualify him as the Messiah if he says he can't do it. So Jesus heals this individual, but Jesus doesn't stop there, and he turns around and he addresses those Pharisees and those lawyers and so on that were there by saying to him, you know, "What would you do with a son or with an ox that fell into a well on the Sabbath? Wouldn't you get him out? Or would you just let him, like your son, cry for help and say, yeah, just wait until tomorrow, till the Sabbath is over?" No. The obvious answer is you would get him out. Same way with an ox. Ox is worth a lot of money. The Jews were all into that. The Pharisees, as we've seen before in the Gospels, the statement is made that the Pharisees love money. So they're going to pull that ox out and save that ox. So Jesus says, well, then, is all of that worth more than this guy who has had edema and perhaps is nearing death? And so he heals the individual. But he doesn't just stop there in addressing those Pharisees. He turns around and he addresses those that are there, and then also addresses the host himself. And so Jesus is saying, look, you take the best seats. You shouldn't take the best seats. You should take the seats way at the end, and if the host decides to move you up, well, then you'll be exalted. But in doing this and taking the best seats at a dinner party, you are exalting yourself. And so, you know, you, so to speak, have your reward. And then he addressed the host and talks about who this guy invites. You invite only the elite. You invite only those who can reciprocate and can pay you back. Why don't you invite the lame, the crippled, the blind, whoever it might be that's disadvantaged? Why don't you do that? And so when he comes down to verse 14, he says, "You will be blessed, since you do not have the means, they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, everybody that's in religion is concerned about being in heaven someday, in being a part of the resurrection of the righteous. The Pharisees are doing all they can do. They're working hard. They're laboring. They carry these burdens. They're doing it for one reason, and that is that someday they'll get into heaven, that they will be there with the resurrection of the righteous. And Jesus is saying, why don't you invite in those who are disadvantaged, and you will be building reward at that point, and God will reward you in the resurrection of the righteous. Well, verse 15 then says, when one of those who were reclining at a table with him heard this, he said to him, said to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I think this guy was really nervous. He couldn't stand the tension and perhaps the silence. And so he blurts this out. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That also is a slam to what Jesus just said, because Jesus is talking about people who are going to be included in the kingdom of God, and they're going to, not based on their works, but based on their faith, that will get them into the kingdom of God. This guy is saying, blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God, meaning we're the only ones. Us Pharisees are the only ones that will be included in the kingdom of God. So all religious people think that they will be in the final resurrection. And Jesus is not going to let that statement go uncorrected. It's not, can't we just all get along? That's kind of what this guy is intimating here. This is not a time for religious unity, where we just put our arms all around everybody and say, well, let's just all be unified. A line needs to be drawn. Jesus wants them to understand that everyone, the term everyone that this guy is using, is not who you think it is. There is too much, really, here at stake. I put a quote on here by John MacArthur, which I think kind of hits this on the head, when John says, quote, Jesus always sought to shatter false religious hope. He never put his arm around a Pharisee and said, well, we worship the same God, we're both going to be there, you're my brother. He never put his arm around a scribe who was living in a delusion and said to him, well, you are a student of the Old Testament, you are worshiping the God of Israel, and we're going to be there, you're my brother, end quote. And that's true. And Jesus never did. You won't see Jesus compromising as you move through the Gospels. As you move through his life, he is not going to be compromising truth in any way. And he certainly didn't do it with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Sanhedrin, whoever you want to name of the religious establishment of that day. There was never compromise. So Jesus answers this guy, and he answers him with a parable. So verse 16 says, but he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, I want you to notice in verse 16 that it says, but he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. There's two words that are important here that help us understand what's going on and how big of a dinner party this is, because he says he was giving a big dinner, and he invited many to it. So this is a major event. This is a huge gala banquet. The Pharisees listening would understand how big of a deal this was. Banquet dinners were the pinnacle of social events in that society. And this indicated that this man had to be wealthy. I mean, if you live back in the first century, you know, people back then, if you take a look at secular society today, that goes to movies, that goes to concerts, rock concerts, whatever it might be, they go on huge trips, all over this country, overseas, and so on. These are things that people value and are things in our society, but that was not true in the first century. I mean, if somebody was going to invite you to a major gala event, a huge banquet back in the first century, I mean, you just flat out, in your mind, said, I'm going to be there. I mean, you just don't get invited to something like this that often. And if you're going to be invited, you will make sure that you will be there. So this wealthy person is inviting many to this huge event. And it says in verse 17, and at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So this is a two-stage invitation. First invitation is to determine the count, to know what food to buy and prepare. Got to realize, you got to put yourself in that culture and what it took to pull off an event like this. That's why you have a two-stage invitation. First one, we want to know how many is coming. We need to know an RSVP, we would say today. It was especially crucial in that culture because of what you had to do to prepare for it. I mean, you just couldn't slip down to a grocery store and buy up all your food and the meat's all there, all prepared. No, you would have to, no doubt, slaughter the ox if you were going to have oxen or cattle or whatever you were going to have. And it took a lot of work just to get to that point. And then there was the preparation of it all. So you needed to know, first part of the invitation, what to buy so you could prepare. Animals needed to be killed. They needed to be cooked or roasted. Vegetables needed to be harvested. They needed to be washed and prepared. A lot of time and work was invested in this. So if you accept, then it would be extremely rude not to be there because of the work that the host would put into this whole thing. And so when you said yes, it was just expected that you would be there. So after all of those preparations were made, now you're taking a look at a second invitation that goes out, and that's kind of the announcement that it's already come. They are expecting you. Just want to let you know, okay, you've accepted first invitation, now come, because we've got it all ready for you. And so this is what is so surprising as to the response then of these individuals. Now, this whole idea of a banquet, of a feast, of being invited to something like this is not something that is necessarily new. And the Pharisees that were listening to this could understand this. Understand it in spiritual terms as well. Isaiah 25, 6-9 says this, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on the mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So this is talking about a future time. We know when it is. It's in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. This occurs after the rapture, occurs after the seven-year tribulation period. We are now into the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. This is when God and the Lord Jesus Christ are going to host a huge banquet. All believers will be invited to come and to sit down and to feast together. So this is part of the thinking. This is what the Pharisees, excuse me, that are listening to Jesus give this parable, this is what they're thinking of. This is the frame of mind that they know all about lavish banquets. And they know about a banquet into the future here that Isaiah is talking about for believers that would be there. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. So what transpires now in the next three verses really just doesn't make sense. You have been invited to perhaps the biggest dinner party of the year by a very wealthy person. You just don't miss events like that. And there are three excuses given here which represent everyone. In other words, it says here, but they all alike who was invited, but now all declined the second invitation. All of them back out. So you'll notice that it isn't just these three individuals that give excuses and back out, but it says, but they all alike began to make excuses. Everybody made an excuse. Everybody that had been invited to this made an excuse. Now, you always got to remember, the Pharisees are listening to this and they're thinking, this is crazy. Who in the world is going to do this? Who is going to back out of this thing? And everybody's going to back out of it? No, this just doesn't make any sense. So what's excuse number one? Excuse number one, I got to look at some land. I mean, that's ridiculous. Why? Well, number one, the land is not going anywhere, right? You could see it at a different time. So what if you have bought a piece of land? You don't need to go out right when the banquet's being held and to look at it. I mean, makes no sense. And number two, there are several things you had to do to purchase a piece of property back in the first century. Number one, you had to go out and walk the property. Okay? Number two, you have to be able to memorize and define its characteristics, its topography, its history, the amount of income it had produced from its previous owners. Number three, then you had to go to the village elders and recite from memory everything you'd learned about that land. So at no point could you come back saying you didn't know something or were unaware. So it was for protective purposes. Number four, you had to declare everything you knew about that land because changing possession of ownership of the land was a big deal in that culture. So to say you didn't know anything about the property, you purchased a piece of property, and you're going to now have to go and take a look at it, you know that property. It makes no sense. The Pharisees knew in this example that that's not going to happen. Somebody's going to know that property real, real well. And for sure, they're not going to use that as an excuse to miss this great big gala banquet in order to go look at the property. So this is such a flimsy excuse. The Pharisees must be having a good laugh at this as Jesus is telling this story, thinking how ridiculous it is. Who would give it up for something like the land? Verse 19. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Okay, so this is excuse number two by somebody. Says he's got to go try out some oxen. You know what? This is just as ridiculous as number one. Now, 5 yoke of oxen. A yoke of oxen are 2. Because in a yoke, you would have 2 pulling together. If you buy 5 yoke of oxen, you're buying 10 oxen. Now that'd be in that society, in that place, that would be a considerable purchase. It'd kind of be like a farmer today, maybe going out and purchasing 5 tractors. I mean, and at the price of tractors, $250,000-$300,000 today, you can know that this person, before they're going to buy a tractor, they're going to know everything about that tractor into the first century. you purchased, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. You better believe you've checked it all out. You've tried them out, whatever. You've seen how they perform, pulling plows, wagons, things like that. You're going to know that these oxen are for real. So, again, the oxen aren't going anywhere, right? He could check them out at any time. That was a large purchase by someone wealthy. You don't do that unless you try them out first to see if they pulled together. And that was an important thing. You had to know that the 5 oxen, you put them in a yoke that they are going to pull together. If they don't, that's not a good purchase and you would not want to purchase them. So you've got to try that out. Or it's like saying you purchased a car at the cream puff used parking lot, car lot, but you didn't drive it, look it over, or kick the tires. You just wouldn't do that. I use the term cream puff used parking lot. I grew up near Fairmont, Minnesota, and they had a Ford dealership there. And one of the salesmen, if you went to look at a used car, it didn't matter what car you looked at, and you walked over to the car, the used car salesman would say, now this one is a real cream puff. And then if you went to another one, he'd say, you know what? This one over here, that's a cream puff. Everything was a cream puff on the lot, meaning it was absolutely the best. Well, if you go to buy a used car, if you go to buy tractors, whatever it is, you're going to try them out. You're going to look it over. You're going to kick the tires. So now, by this time, when you're talking about this, the Pharisees are now bent over with laughter as they're listening to this story. Verse 20, another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. So excuse number 3 is, I am married. And this is equally ridiculous to say this. Number 1, in that culture, men ruled. Women were looked down on. If the man wanted to go, he would go. The prayer of the Pharisee was always, God, I'm thankful that I am not a woman and that I am not a Gentile. That's how women were looked down on in the first century, tragically. So men ruled. It wouldn't have anything to do if this guy needed to go with this, and why couldn't he take along his wife? Again, just a flimsy excuse. Number 2, besides, no woman would want to miss this gala for anything. She would want to be there, and he wouldn't have to twist her arm or convince her very persuasively to go to this gala event. She would want to be there. So that's no excuse whatsoever. So now the Pharisees have got to be rolling on the floor, right? These are the worst excuses anyone could ever give. But this is intentional by Jesus, as we shall see. He has got a point that he's going to make, and that's why he makes this first part of it so ridiculous, because he's going to compare it to them and the excuses and the reasons that they give. Spurgeon said, quote, excuses are curses, and when you have no excuses left, there will be hope for you. As long as you keep making excuses, there is no hope, Spurgeon is saying. Verse 21, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. After this slave heard all these excuses from all these people, nobody now is coming to the banquet. So he reported. He comes back and he reports all this thing to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. So the master now is angry. The food is prepared. We're ready to sit down. Come, and we're going to start the banquet. And nobody's coming. I mean, what a slam this is to the master and to the servant who has gone forth with the effort of inviting all these people. Well, he tells the servant, you got to go out at once. I mean, we've got all this food, everything. You got to go out and you got to go into the streets and the lanes of the city. That's important. We're still staying within the city to bring in some people and bring them here. And bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Okay, so he names the people here that he should approach and invite. So we've got a big problem here. All that he has done for the invited guests, they now back out. That's a problem. What do we do with all this food? A lot of work, expense has gone into it. It is all turned down for some flimsy excuses. So this makes the master angry and essentially saying, we're not going to cancel. We're not going to cancel this. So the slave is instructed to turn to a different group, the disadvantaged. If you go back to verses 12 and 13, we talked about this before, that Jesus is saying, this is who you ought to invite, head Pharisee, to your dinner here that we've just been partaking of. You need to go to the disadvantaged. And we worked our way through that when we were in verses 12 and 13. I just want you to note here, as I said as I was reading through that, that they are still in the city. They live in the streets. It might be the homeless. It might be beggars. It might be the destitute, the cast-offs. These are the disadvantaged that physically they are crippled and blind and lame. These are the ones that are ignored. They are shunned. They are in many ways looked at as the scum of society. And this master tells this servant, you bring them in. In other words, it would be necessary to do that, to bring them in. It's not going to be that they're going to come running in, because they understand that this rich, wealthy person is inviting them, and they, because of the society they live in, they realize they can't reciprocate. They're not going to be able to pay back. So what business do I have coming there? And so it's going to have to be through persuasion. To the Pharisees, this part of the parable is just as crazy as the excuses. In other words, they're thinking to themselves, really? What wealthy person is going to invite the scum of the city to come to his banquet, to come to his dinner? That doesn't make any sense here. All right. Someone has said, quote, when they're invited, they'll come. You know why? Because the blind don't go out to examine farmland. The crippled don't plow with oxen. The poor aren't invited to hang out with the rich. And the lame and the maimed, they don't get married. Who wants them? And so when they hear the invitation, there's no excuses. They hear the invitation and they say, of course. There's nothing in my world that I would value more highly than this. There is no treasure that you could offer me that would be more valuable than this. Of course I'll come. I'll come running. I'll come crawling. But I'll come. End quote. So I think they might have to be explained. Look, you don't have to pay it back or whatever. You just come. You're invited to come. And I think when they hear that, as it says here in this quote, I think they'll come running. They understand now that nothing is expected of them. They can just come and enjoy this luxurious, lavish banquet that has been prepared. Verse 22. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. I mean, he's saying, okay, I went out, I invited all of these. The servant, in other words, has done his job. Everyone possible from the disadvantaged, from the local area, the local city there, has been brought in. But you know, this is a large banquet. We got lots of tables, lots of chairs to fill. There's still a lot of room, the servant is saying. So we can still get some more in here if you want. So verse 21, it says, and the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. So this guy, this wealthy individual, is determined to have a full house. I mean, he prepared all of this. It's not going to go to waste. He's going to invite people that want to come, that want to be there, the desire to be a part of this. And he wants it, every table and every chair, to be filled, that his house may be filled. So the master tells the slave to broaden the area. So now it goes beyond the city. Before it was the city, now it goes beyond the city. It goes to the highways and the hedges that ran along the side of them. So these are more difficult people to reach because they're further away. They may be located miles away. It may take more effort. They know they can't pay, so they're reluctant to come. They know they don't live outside the city. I mean, we're not a part of Israel. We're not a part of, you know, we're not Jews. So we're just different. And what business do we have coming to something like this? Even though it might sound exciting, I don't think we belong there. That's what they're saying. So you'll notice it says here, go into the highways and along the hedges, and here's the word, compel. The compel here means to persuade. It doesn't mean to force, but it does mean to persuade, to talk them through. They must be persuaded to come. Now, there have been people in history that have misinterpreted that, like Augustine and some of these people, who interpreted that as force. We need to go out, force people to come. They put them in stocks and they did all kinds of forceful things, painful things to people to get them to say that they converted to Christianity. And so that has been abused. But compel, though it may in some instances mean to force, it means just as much to persuade. And that's what Jesus is asking, or this is what this master is asking his servant to do, and that is to persuade them to come. The goal is to fill the house, to have a full house. So the master is going to have a full house whether some people cooperate or not. And the first invitation that went out, nobody cooperated when the second one went out. They all said yes to begin with, and then they all backed out of it. And now he's going to pick people from the poor and the blind and the lame and the crippled and so on, and he is going to go outside the city and he is going to invite those individuals to come and to be a part of this all. So that brings us down to verse 24 then. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So you can hear the anger and the disgust in the master's voice. The first invites were rude by turning down the second invitation. They were given the opportunity, and you know what? They blew it. The master was determined that they will not be at the dinner. And so this concludes the parable. Now, what's Jesus referring to here? Well, let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at all the elements here and what the application is to these Pharisees that are listening to this. Okay, so a parable, there are things in the parable that stand for certain things. So first of all, the master here is God. The first invitation that was given out is an invitation that in the Old Testament was a big offer to Israel for salvation and to be the people of God. Israel was given the law, they were given the promises, they were given the scriptures, the covenants, the prophets, which all declared to Israel the invitation. Israel says, okay, the invitation is to be the people of God. Will we accept? We'll accept the first invitation of being the people of God. And that's in the Old Testament. All right? Who is the servant here that's going out that God sends? The servant is Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is God's son. God sent him. He came into the world, first century. And now he is going to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, and he is giving them a second invitation. Okay, you accepted the first one. Okay, we're the people of God. Okay, we believe in God. Period. And now when Jesus comes in the first century, things have changed. Now you've got Pharisaicalism, which has crept in, and the whole religious scene has changed and has turned into a system of works. Okay? So the second invitation goes out, meaning Jesus comes to Israel and invites Israel to believe in him as their Messiah. And so then you have, as in the parable, you have Israel giving the excuses. So the majority of Israel rejects their Messiah. Now you would hope that the Pharisees sitting at this dinner would be thinking this through and thinking, well, if it was so ridiculous in the parable that they would turn down this marvelous gala dinner for these flimsy excuses, then the application to us is with the Messiah here, we're giving excuses why we don't believe in him, and they're just as ridiculous as in the parable. That's why it says in John 1:11, he came to his own. Jesus came to his own. He came to his own people. He came to the Jews. He came to Israel. And those who were his own did not receive him. Just a good little summary of exactly what happened when Jesus came. He was rejected. So, that brings us to, when it talks about in the parable, the disadvantaged found in the streets of the city. In other words, the blind, the lame, the crippled, the poor, and so on. This corresponds to the small remnant of Israel who responded in belief to their Messiah. They were humble. They were saying, we don't deserve it. This is God's grace. A very small group. Small group, they weren't the elite in Israel or the elite in the society. You got some fishermen, you got some other Jews, you end up with, on the day of Pentecost, you got 120, perhaps have up to 500, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it says that after the resurrection, he appeared to more than 500. So there might have been as many as 500, but just a very small amount. Even the 3,000, as we've said before, even the 3,000 that became believers on the day of Pentecost was compared to the 2 million that were perhaps there, was a very small amount. Small remnant. That's all we're talking about here. But that represents the disadvantage. Those are the ones that Jesus went after. Those are the ones who will end up in the kingdom sitting down at the banquet in the millennium, are those who were the remnant of Israel, that believed in the Messiah. So therefore, in John 1:12, verse after what we just read in verse 11, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 11:26 tells us, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. So there is coming a time, but it won't happen till the end of the tribulation period, when indeed every Jew living here on the earth that's still alive, they will all recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They will all declare him as the Savior, as their Savior, and will put their faith and trust in him, every single one of them. Now that's only a third of the Jews that'll be in the tribulation period. The rest of them are going to be killed. So there will be a third left, and those third will declare that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. They will welcome him. They will rejoice when he returns. And so in that sense, they will all be saved. Then in the parable, you'll remember it talks about go out to the, it isn't enough just to talk about the remnant. They filled up some of the seats, but got a lot of seats left. And so he commanded the servant to go to the highways and the hedges. Who is going to be in those highways and hedges? Well, that's going to be outside of Jerusalem. These are going to be the Gentiles, those residing in the uttermost part of the earth. God's grace. That's why it says in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, when it talks about the Great Commission, it talks about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Those are the people in the highways and the hedges. These are the Gentiles that are going to be folded in to the saving group of believers that will sit down in the millennium and enjoy the millennial feast together. In the parable, it says, the master says, none of those men shall taste of my dinner. So that corresponds to the fact that they're going to be barred from entering the kingdom and the great dinner. No Pharisee or the religious establishment will be there. They rejected their Messiah. They will not find themselves sitting down in the millennium for the great dinner, the great feast, the lavish dinner that God and the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared. And that answers the question, or the statement that this guy made at the dinner party that Jesus is at with all these Pharisees, who is talking about, you know, everyone, meaning Pharisees, will be at the great dinner. Blessed is everyone who will be there. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. You think you're going to be there? Unless you repent, unless you believe, you will not be there. You will not be at the resurrection of the righteous, in spite of what you think. Again, brings up Matthew 7, 20, 21, 22. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, do many mighty miracles, cast out demons? Jesus will turn around and say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. There will be Pharisees, all kinds of religious people going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting fire. Romans chapter 11, 17 and 18 talks about this inclusion of the Gentiles. Notice verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews, they were broken off, and you being a wild olive, that means a Gentile, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So some of the branches were broken off. These are the Pharisees. These are the ones that in disbelief rejected the Messiah. But then in this big olive tree, some branches were grafted in, and those are the Gentiles. That's us. That's us who are Gentiles. We're grafted in. And then Paul goes on and says, but don't get arrogant about that, Gentiles. Because just as much as he broke off the branches and took them out of the tree, the Jews, Israel, he can remove you as well. So it gives us no reason to be haughty, to be arrogant about our position. We still need to be humble. Notice verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't ever go around to a Jew and point your finger and say, we're better than you are. We're in, you're out. That's just being haughty. We don't do that. We seek to win them so that they understand who their Messiah is and they accept him and receive him into their lives. Okay, so let's take a look at some application here. Three applications as we close this off. Number one, rejection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate offense. You will be spending an eternity in hell, separated from God. You will be in pain, in agony. You will be in tremendous suffering. And there will never, ever be any escape from that. Hebrews 2:3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Pharisees were committing the ultimate rejection. And Jesus is saying, you are going to pay a high, high price for that. Number two, we are replaceable. No individual, church, nation, or ethnic group is beyond being replaced. Jews thought they couldn't be replaced. Israel thought they couldn't be replaced in the first century. Jesus is saying, I can replace you in a split second. I can call in a remnant that will humble themselves, that will believe in me as the Messiah. I can call in the Gentiles, and they can be a part of the believing group. You're not irreplaceable. Romans chapter 11, 20 and 21, do not be conceited, but fear, Paul says. But if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you, meaning the Gentiles, either. The natural branches being Israel, branches grafted in like we talked about, these are the Gentiles. God can replace us. There are churches that believe, they are God's gift to this world. Well, the church is God's gift to this world. But if you think your individual church and what you've got going is the ultimate, you need to think again. You cannot become arrogant over what you have and what God has given to you, as the Corinthians did, and Paul had to tell the Corinthians, has the gospel only come to you, or is everything you've received been given to you? So you have no reason to be arrogant. That's true. All right, number three. Many people believe in God. In other words, that's the first invitation that we've been talking about here. But they refuse Jesus Christ. That's the second invitation. Beware of those who talk about God but do not mention Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of people that talk about God. I can listen to people and, I believe in God. And they talk a lot about God, but I never ever hear them mention the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. The demons, it tells us in the book of James, the demons believe in God. Are they saved? No. John 5:23 says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Powerful verse. You don't honor the Son? Look, you're not honoring the Father. Your belief in God is worthless unless you receive the Son. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. See, you can't. I and the Father are one. John 14:9. John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You can't separate the two. Don't tell me you believe in God, but you don't believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it'll get you nowhere. The Jews had the first invitation. Oh, we believe in God. Then when it came around to Jesus Christ, no. We think he's from the devil. The things he's performing, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul. He's doing it by the power of Satan. Well, that gets him condemned. Well, so anyway, that's our passage for this time. Again, a really powerful passage. You got to just love every one of these passages. You just got to soak it all up because it is just so good. Because Jesus hits everything right on the head. He hits them right between the eyes. He tells it like it is. He sets up a parable that looks so ridiculous in the beginning. And then when you look at the application of it all, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. He's saying to the Pharisees, you are just as ridiculous as what all these people are who refuse the second invitation. You accepted the first one in the Old Testament, and now you reject this one. You know what? Your Old Testament's doing you no good whatsoever. Nobody cares whether you think you're the people of God, because you're not. Because if you are the people of God, then you will receive my Son. And I say to any of you that are listening out there today, wherever it be, in this country, around the world, someplace, if you say you believe in God, but you have never, ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation and repented of your sin, what you believe in is worthless. You need to take that step. That's what this parable is saying to you today. It's saying you need to accept the second invitation. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for what we've been studying today. So important. So important to understand this. Jesus, your Son, was so forthright in confronting this guy who was just saying he was confident they were all going to be there at the resurrection of the righteous. And we're so thankful that this passage makes it so clear that all the religious systems in the world, people that are caught up in religion, they're not going to be there. They're not going to be there because they rejected the Son, your Son. So we're thankful for how clear this is. And we pray you'll give us the ability to understand it in its fullest measure. We look forward to the time when we're all in the millennial period, sitting around huge, huge banquet tables with the disadvantaged, with the poor, with the lame, with the blind, with the crippled, with other Gentiles, with the remnant of Jews, all those that'll be there. We're just so much looking forward to that time. Fellowshipping together, feasting together, enjoying conversation together with all the saints from all ages and with your Son, most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we will sit down with and enjoy meals together. So we are excited about that. And we're thankful for that truth that comes true in this passage now. Go with us and use us this week to serve you to our fullest. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.